Now for our Bible reading, we turn to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we came last Thursday evening to the final point in that section of this little booklet, which we call our Affirmation of Faith. And indeed, in chronological terms, it does indeed belong at the end as it deals with this matter of the eternal punishment of the unregenerate. An unpopular and indeed a difficult subject upon which to speak or to preach, and yet nevertheless a central component of doctrine. For the truth concerning hell and the eternal punishment of the unregenerate can be found throughout the scriptures. We observe it announced in the words of God in Genesis chapter 3. We observe how one of the very first prophets of human origin upon the earth, Enoch the seventh from Adam, preached upon these things. And we find that in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus has more to say upon the subject of hell than even upon the theme of heaven. It is a necessary doctrine that we must grasp and be familiar with. It is also important to notice that whilst that final condition and lot of the unbelieving is described as death and destruction, it is made clear that these are not an end. We do not believe or preach the annihilation or the elimination or the non-existence of the wicked at the end of time, but rather this death, this destruction of which the scripture speaks, is a perpetual state. I might perhaps insert at this point an answer to a question which may perhaps pose itself to our minds in relation to this. How can it be just on the part of God to punish sinners eternally when in their human state, and indeed the sins which they committed, pertained only to time? Does not this mean that there is some inequality with God, some harshness with God, some disparity between the punishment and the crime which is being punished? My friends, what we must bear in mind in answering or understanding this situation is this, that God belongs not principally to time, but to eternity. He is eternal in his nature and in his being. He is eternal in his dwelling place. The heavenly realm of which we speak belongs to eternity. It is outside of time. It is separate from time and space. The same is true of hell. The same is true of all the immortal, resurrected humanity which will exist after time is no more. We must remember that eternity, when we read of it in the scriptures and when we speak of it, is not simply time without end. It is not a mere ongoing of time, but with perhaps no measuring of it. It is an altogether separate dimension. And the punishment of the wicked, as indeed the glory of the saints, is a thing which will happen in this timeless dimension. It is by virtue of where it occurs, and indeed when it occurs, if the word when is applicable here, that the punishment of unbelievers is eternal in its nature. That is to say, it will occur after time has ceased to be. But further then, we looked at the importance of the doctrine of hell to all that we believe and stand for, and we considered how vital a part it is even of the preaching of the gospel. For if there is no hell to be feared, if there is no ultimate and final punishment of sin, then one might conclude that there is indeed great injustice with God when the wicked seem to prosper or evade justice in this life. And likewise, there is no cry that we can give to the unsaved that they should flee from wrath to come, if there be no wrath coming. Hell is essential. It sets forth certain vital truth. It is a created realm, we might say, and by it the invisible things of God are the more clearly seen. Namely, his wrath is revealed from heaven in the existence of hell. It sets forth the wrath of God. It sets forth further the seriousness of sin, and our understanding and knowledge of hell should proportionally increase our horror and disgust at sin which takes an individual there. Likewise, it should be a great inspiration to us in the work of the gospel. And we considered how this has proved to be the case even in relatively recent history, and the preaching of hell used by God in the conversion of many. Likewise, it sets forth the magnitude of our salvation when we consider from what depths we have been saved and from what a destination we have been spared. And over all, it magnifies the greatness of God's grace as manifested to those who are thus delivered. All these vital truths set forth in the doctrine of hell. This evening, I should like to conclude this series of ministry with some final remarks taken from a verse which we read in Philippians chapter 4. Because having considered all these points of doctrine, it is essential for us to realize that we cannot just leave it at that. We cannot simply have these things written in a small booklet and read them and close the booklet and put it away. The things which we believe have implications. The things which we believe have consequences. And the very fact of believing them will affect the way we think, the way we speak, the way we preach, the way we testify, indeed the way we live our Christian lives. Indeed, if we may appropriate that verse from the Epistle of James, faith without works is dead. And an affirmation of faith without a performing, without an outworking of those things which are stated, which we claim to believe, is likewise dead and valueless. We have said that these points comprise an affirmation of faith. And how is our faith to be affirmed? How is it going to be positively demonstrated? How is it going to be shown? How is it going to be seen by others? This small booklet goes some way to achieving that. It sets it down in order, those things most surely believed among us. But of course, we must go further than this in the affirming of these matters, in the demonstration of them, in setting them forth. And so, by way of concluding thought, will you look with me at this 9th verse of Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in this instance coming to the end of a very full and doctrinal epistle to the Philippians, says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." He has described in summary at the end of this epistle those things which are true, which are honest, which are just, which are pure, which are lovely, which are of good report, which are virtuous, which are praiseworthy. And since these points which comprise our affirmation of faith are biblical, fundamentally and essentially biblical in their origin, we may confidently say that they meet this criteria. "Then think on these things," says the apostle, "and these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." There is contained within this text five very important verbs. The first three of them are more intellectual in nature. The latter two are more practical, and yet they are all, in this context, spiritual. And they all have application to this study, which we now draw to the conclusion of, and to our affirmation of faith. The apostle, then, is, as it were, working backwards through these first three verbs as he speaks of the Philippians' experience and their reception of doctrine. If we were to rearrange them into chronological order, the first of them would be this, that they heard those things. That they heard those things. Faith cometh by hearing. And an affirmation of faith begins with a hearing of those essential doctrines. And here the apostle is reminding us, both by word and indeed by example, the utter necessity of preaching doctrine. The truth must be heard, which means the truth must be proclaimed. There are a lot of people, particularly in liberal Christendom and particularly in this modern age, who do not want to hear any doctrine. They think it is dry, they think it is dull, they think it is unnecessary, they think it is ineffectual in converting the unsaved or to bless believers. They do not want doctrine, they want a social message, they want an epilogue at the end of some other event. They do not want to hear long words, they do not want to hear complex subject matter. They do not want to have to engage their brains, their intellects, in the hearing of doctrinal preaching. But here the apostle makes it abundantly clear how vital these things are. It is necessary that these matters are heard, that these things are preached, are declared, are spoken of. And there are various ways in which this might be practically accomplished. We have this little booklet in which we seek to set out these vital points and principles of doctrine. And we make this booklet a introductory part of our conversations with believers whom we meet for the first time, with those inquiring after a church membership, and so on. It is a fundamental part of that, that there must be the belief in these things. They must be declared. It is no point making a secret of them. That way, confusion and contention lies. But very importantly, they need to be heard from the pulpit. As church officers, we considered that a series upon these points would be beneficial to all within the church. But rather than a dedicated series, one of the most effectual and perpetual ways of making these matters heard is through consecutive expository ministry. Because these doctrines pervade the scriptures. And if the way in which God's word is preached from this pulpit is consistent, is contiguous, goes through the word of God in a systematic fashion, then personal bias is eliminated, an erroneous emphasis on certain points at the expense of others is avoided, and the whole counsel of God is revealed, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as the prophecy of Isaiah has it. This is the way in which these vital tenets of the faith are to be heard. The Philippian believers then heard these things. They heard much by means of this epistle which was sent to them. But likewise they heard a great deal, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 16, on the first occasion when Paul was present among them and preached these things week by week. But this was only the beginning, because Paul could attest concerning the Philippians that they not only heard those things, but they received them. They received them. All the preaching and oratory and elocution of the pulpit will accomplish nothing if the hearer is not receptive. There must be a receptivity to the Word of God. There must be a willingness to hear and a readiness to accept the truth of Scripture. And of course, we have some prime examples of this recorded for us in the Word of God. It was within a few months of his time spent in Philippi that the Apostle Paul was in the town of Berea. And there he met people whom he records as being noble, for they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And likewise, it is recorded of the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, as the apostle says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Ye received the word of God which ye heard. You see, there is a great difference between these two things. There is many degrees of development between the hearing of the word of God and the receiving of it. You see, my friends, in matters of doctrine, in these vital truths and tenets of the Word of God, there is perhaps a natural resistance in ourselves when it comes to matters which are complicated, which require the girding up of the loins of our minds. We are naturally reticent in such things, or perhaps we already have our own settled opinion. Might be an erroneous opinion, but because we have held it for a long time, we are settled upon it, and we are resistant to hearing anything else. And if a doctrine is preached which is contrary to our natural way or our settled way of thinking, we are not prepared to receive the truth. But here, the apostle, in these and so many other places, commends a receptivity to the word of God, and receiving it because it is the word of God, not the word of men, not the invention of the apostles, not the philosophies or theories of church leaders in the first century. But since it is the word of God, it demands reception. It deserves reception. It is, to use another expression, worthy of all acceptation. The truth of God is to be heard. It is likewise to be received. But then, in our text, Philippians 4, verse 9, we are exhorted to a still further stage, namely, to learn those things. To learn those things. Having heard the truth preached, having received it as the true and authoritative word of God, it will not suffice us to leave it at that. If the Spirit of God is at work in these matters, there will be a desire to know more. There will be an interest provoked within our minds, a spiritual interest, to know further this truth of Scripture and the verses that bear it out, and indeed to test the doctrine against various oppositions, to try it theoretically in various situations and circumstances that might arise. Does it stand the test? Is it watertight when all the verses of Scripture are brought to bear upon it? Does it hold with the tenor of the Scriptures in their entirety? Are there any challenges which life, which men or women, which false religions might bring against this or that doctrine which we hold, in the light of which it might crumble? We want to learn the doctrine. We want to have that ability to give a reason unto any man and every man that asketh us of the hope that is within us. The Apostle Paul could record this to Timothy's credit in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he says this: "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And he makes that statement in the context of warning Timothy about the afflictions and difficulties which he is bound to face. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." My friends, the progress of time and the process of history serves only to increase the number of deceptions and falsehoods and errors which men devise against the truth and contrary to the word of God. And if seducers wax worse and worse in Timothy's life and experience, if deceptions abounded in the time frame of his natural life, then the passage of 2,000 years has only multiplied them further. But in the face of all such challenges and deceits and errors, the apostle says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And we should not suppose that that final reference is simply to Timothy's mother and grandmother, who we learn elsewhere in this epistle were a godly influence upon him. Nor should we imagine that Paul is speaking primarily of himself, though evidently he was instrumental in the hand of God in Timothy's instruction. But ultimately, my friends, this truth is applied by the third person of the Godhead, by the Holy Spirit, who, says John in his first epistle, teacheth us all things. Because there is a great difference, there is a world of difference between learning the truth of God in this way, being assured of the word of God in the manner in which Paul was, in the manner in which Timothy was. I say a world of difference between that and mere human erudition and a merely worldly understanding and comprehension of these things. My friends, you can look up some of the subjects, the terms, the doctrines which we have referred to over these past weeks. You can look up some of these fundamental theological terms, such as the sovereignty of God in salvation and all these various isms surrounding it. Calvinism on one hand, Arminianism on the other. You can look them up in encyclopedias. You can look them up in this day and age upon the internet, and you will find scholars talking about it. You will find theorists talking about them. You will find intellectuals discussing them and philosophers juggling them back and forth. And they do so in the complete absence of any personal faith or belief in those matters. They do not have that learning which we are speaking of here. They do not have that spiritual wisdom which is required in these matters, which of course Paul speaks of more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "Now we have received," verse 12, "not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This is what it means to learn the doctrine of God. And so, in speaking to the Philippians of the doctrine which he had spoken, the apostle could say that they had heard and received and learned them. But still further, he could say this: they had seen them. They had seen them. They had seen them exemplified and outworked in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. For you will recall, and he makes mention of it here in this chapter, that visit which he made to Philippi. It had not originally been his intention or his desire to go into the continent of Europe with the Word of God, but the way into Asia, which he had intended to take, was closed against him. You remember that he had that vision of a man of Macedonia, and thus took his journey across the Aegean Sea to arrive in that area to which Philippi also belonged. And thus he came, and thus with Silas he preached to the Philippians and spent a period of time there, during which those converts, amongst them the jailer, you remember, from whose captivity they were released by means of an earthquake under the hand of God, likewise Lydia and other godly women with whom she had been meeting, these formed a part of the church at Philippi. These were amongst the readers of this epistle at its first writing. And they, Paul said, had seen these things at first hand. That is to say, Paul manifested the things which he believed in his life. These were not simply points and principles which these Philippians could hear from the pulpit or read in an epistle. They had seen them. They had seen them. Which teaches us that these doctrines were outworked in the life of the apostles. They could be seen. They could be witnessed. It affected the way in which they conducted themselves, in the way in which they lived, in a visible way. And thus we find the apostles speaking on other occasions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says to the believers there, among whom also, you remember, he spent a considerable period of time, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And similarly in Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You see, it is not simply about the talk, but likewise the walk. Not simply about the saying and preaching of these vital doctrines, but the practice of them, the application of them in day-to-day living. And this the Apostle Paul did, and likewise other apostles he could refer to. But some might inquire, was this terrible arrogance and self-aggrandizement on the part of Paul? Was there not great danger in him using these expressions and exhorting his hearers, those to whom he came, to emulate him, to emulate other apostles. Of course, the full picture is given in verses such as this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Similarly to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, he could say, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come." Do you see that? The Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians had preached doctrine. He had preached theology. He had preached the nature and being of God, the living and true God. He had spoken of the doctrine of Christ, his Son from heaven. He had preached of the resurrection of the dead. He had spoken of salvation and deliverance. He had preached the doctrine of hell, wrath to come. And the Thessalonians had received that word. They received the word with much affliction. In much affliction, we are told, but by the aid and with the joy of the Holy Ghost, who aided them not only in the reception, but in the learning of that word. And likewise, to aid them in those matters, they were able to observe the example of the Apostle Paul in his life and conduct. And as they did so, they were not following a man primarily, they were following the Lord. And in their turn, you observe, they became ensamples unto others. Their lives and conduct, the way in which they gave demonstration and manifestation to the truth which they believe, became an example in all Macedonia and Achaia and in every place. Their faith, affirmed by their practice, their faith, affirmed by the way in which they lived, in which they walked, became a witness in itself, so that, says the Apostle, we need not to speak anything. Actions speaking louder than words. The Hebrew epistle includes this timely reminder when it says, "Remember them," Hebrews 13, verse 7, "which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ." When we follow a godly example, when we observe a godly pattern in another believer, we are following not them, we are following the Lord. The end of the conversation, the ultimate in this procession of truth, namely Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. To come back to our text in Philippians 4 and verse 9, we hear the apostle saying concerning doctrine, that the Philippian believers had both learned and received and heard and seen those things in him. And those things, he says, do. Those things do. It is a single verb. It is a single word. Just two letters in our English translation. But perhaps the most important of all. Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen, do. I hardly need to emphasize to you the importance of this word, and yet just a few references will help to bring it home, I believe, not least this, our Lord himself speaking in Luke 6, verse 46, asking this rhetorical question, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" My friends, we evidence our understanding of Christ. We evidence our faith in his lordship and sovereignty and dominion and authority by the performance of his commandments, by doing those things which he says. Likewise, in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 17, these similarly pointed words, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You see, my friends, the hearing and receiving and learning and seeing of the truth is wonderful. But the real enjoyment of those things comes in the doing of them. It is when we do the truth that we find doctrine happy. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Similarly to the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. The apostle said, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." That they were performing them at this present time, but that more importantly, perhaps, they would continue in the performance of those things in the future. And this the apostle was confident of. Confident not because of the strength of character of those believers. Confident not because of their determination, of their stoicism, of their stickability, of their faithfulness. No. He had confidence concerning their performance of these things because his confidence was in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. Because, as he says in the previous verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The performance then, the doing of those things which we believe, affirming our faith by practice, is of vital importance. It is, as Christ has made clear, the route to spiritual happiness and blessedness. But you will notice that in our text, the apostle couples it with another particular blessing when he says this: "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." You may be aware, but there is a certain mirroring of language, both in the underlying Greek as in our English translation, between verses 7 and 9 of this chapter of Philippians. In verse 7, the apostle says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in verse 9, "And the God of peace shall be with you." We shall have, under this set of circumstances, says the apostle, peace. Peace. We might not have thought so. It might not naturally follow. Doctrine can be a contentious matter. Stating what we believe, stating it unequivocally, affirming it not in word only, but also in practice, can bring us opposition, can bring us into conflict, can make us as many enemies, indeed one might say far more enemies, than it will make us friends. How then can the apostle say that the doing of these things, this bold and practical affirming of our faith, will bring us peace? Is an affirmation of faith really a route to peace, or is it more likely to prove a route to conflict and contention? My friends, let me assure you that an affirmation of faith, a statement of faith such as we have, is indeed a source of peace. And this in a very particular way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle is speaking on doctrinal and practical matters for the church, particularly concerning such things as the passing away of the gift of tongues. Matters of head covering and of the Lord's table have also been dealt with. And in connection with these things, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." You see, my friends, by stating clearly what we believe, by defining and setting down in order those things which are most surely believed among us, and then not simply having it as an unreferred to reference book, but learning those things and practicing those things and doing them in a consistent way, brings peace in the church. That is to say, it drives out confusion in the church. If we make an unembarrassed and unashamed statement of that which we believe, and if we are consistent in our application of it, it spares us from unnecessary argumentation and conflict and contention, because everyone knows where they stand. They know what the doctrine is. They know what the principles are. Nobody is making any secret of it. Nobody is going to be surprised by it in the future. Nobody is going to be suddenly ambushed by some point of doctrine when they did not expect it. As a church has a settled affirmation of faith and states it plainly and practices it consistently, confusion is avoided, and peace, in a very practical way, in a logistical and organizational sense, is the more assured within the church. You remember that situation which Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, the opposite of this sort of peace, where he speaks of the importance of having a unified faith, a systematized, a clearly defined
faith, till we all come in the unity of the faith, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. My friends, if we do not know what we believe, if we do not state what we believe, if we do not affirm what we believe in word and practice, then this verse 14 describes what our situation will be. We will be like a gaggle of unruly children. We will be tossed to and fro like a bit of flotsam or jetsam on the seas of popular opinion, on the seas of human philosophy and theory, on the seas of fad and fashion. We will be carried about as a thing without rudder, without sail, as a vessel without any sort of control. We will be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And the sleights of men, of which there are so many, and particularly in this day and age, their deceptions, their devices, their crazy new theories, their philosophies and ideas, these things will carry us about. Their cunning craftiness, which deceives the unwary, will take us unawares. And this will be our state and condition: confusion, tumult, uncertainty, alarm, misdirection. In the absence of which, a unified faith will bring peace, will bring stability, will bring about those conditions in which we may grow and develop and love one another. This is the connection between the hearing, receiving, learning, and doing of doctrine and peace. These things do belong together. Peace is the fruit and outcome of it. We will know the peace of God which passeth understanding. We will know the keeping of our hearts and minds. We will know the peace of God because, most importantly of all, we will have the God of peace. We will know his blessing. We will know his company. We will know his paternal affection. We will know his guardian hand. We will know his loving heart. We will know his guiding light and truth. May we be blessed by those things as we seek it all for his glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
Oh,
Now the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Amen.